Oh no, that's no good. Let's try again here. Here we go. Well, today is a shared Sunday. That means that folks from Pine Grove and folks from Greenbelt are all together in one place. And I got to tell you, these are some of my favorite Sundays. I'm just so excited. If you're from Greenbelt, welcome. If you're from Pine Grove, hello. It's great to be here. And it's kind of a bittersweet day because this is my last message here at Pine Grove. I'm going to be at Greenbelt next week. Yeah. And then I'm heading to Scotland. And I really wanted to share something that was full of God's gospel, full of God's life. And so I hope you've come ready to hear about the love of God. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Today we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, I think Paul at the back there and maybe Christine can help you find one, but we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I just got to adjust my air traffic control set here. I always feel like I'm about to land an airplane, you know, just like, all right, here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 says this, "And David asked, 'Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this summer at Pine Grove, we are working our way through a series called Family Portraits, and we're talking about the life and the relationships of David. Today, the series is the sermon is called David and Loyal Love, 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you were with us last week, you'll recognize that we've skipped ahead quite a bit, because last week we were in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We've probably skipped forward 20 years of David's life. There's been some huge changes. He's no longer just David. Now he's King David. In fact, if you look at our verse, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, you can tell that some stuff has changed because he asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" Last week, 1 Samuel 24, there were tons of people from the house of Saul, because if you remember last week, David was on the run for his life. Last week when we were reading, David was in the wilderness trying to escape from King Saul, and King Saul and his henchmen were everywhere trying to kill David. In fact, there's this one little odd episode, we talked about it last week, where David is in a cave and him and his buddies are just hanging out, and Saul, wouldn't you know it, actually wanders into the cave to go to the bathroom. And David has this really weird, strange opportunity where he could quite literally stab Saul in the back. And he knows, and his buddies are telling him, with one quick thrust of his sword, all of the greatness that God had promised to David would be his in an instant. Just, whew. All of sort of the fuss and the frenzy of living as a fugitive, all of that would be over if David would just take his shot. But he says, no, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. And he spends the next couple years still running around the wilderness. And he knows as he's running that he was born great, that he's achieved greatness, but he is still waiting for the kingdom to be thrust upon him. King Saul is everywhere and David is on the run. And now David is asking, is there anybody left? Well, that's quite a change, right? Because if you ask, is there anybody left, that seems to presume that there's not a lot of people around, right? You don't go into a house and be like, anybody home? There's a giant like house party going on. Is there anybody left? Where'd they all go? Well, what has happened? What has happened? It seems like nobody's left. King Saul isn't left. None of the royal princes are left. And not Jonathan. Prince Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend. You see that happening in verse chapter 9 and verse 1 that we just read. You can see that Jonathan is David's best friend because he says, is there anyone left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? See, Jonathan must be gone too. David and Jonathan, like I said, they were friends. They were more than friends. They were best friends. They were blood brothers. The Bible says that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. And the Bible says that David loved Jonathan more than he'd ever loved anybody in his whole life. And they make, it's really touching, they make a covenant with each other. I wanted to do a whole message just on friendship, but I'm going to just do a couple moments today. But they make this wonderful covenant with one another, this oath of loyalty, and they plan for this oath of loyalty to outlive them both. It will extend down to their children and their grandchildren, this covenant of friendship. It's this wonderful moment. It's got all the genuineness and tenderness of like two schoolgirls exchanging lockets, you know, like best friends forever. And it's got all the fierceness and seriousness of two warriors about to go to their deaths together in battle. It's just this amazing covenant friendship that they have. I think too little today is said about friendship. Our society, we're so obsessed with romantic love. Romantic love is everything. But friendship is such an important part of life. C.S. Lewis once said offhand, he said, you know, I think that maybe half of all of life's happiness comes through friendship. Friendship is so incredibly important. Do you remember what it feels like? Do you remember what it feels like to make a friend? Do you remember that feeling you get? Maybe it was in ninth grade, or maybe it was in the quad at university, or your first job, or yesterday, I don't know. You make a friend, and you're just sort of going along your business, you know, you're just eating and going to work and reading the newspaper, when all of a sudden, quite unexpectedly, you just say, hang on a sec, here is somebody who's like me, right? Here I was talking to all sorts of people, and it turns out I was only making conversation, but when I talk to this person, there's this depth of understanding, because not only do they hear what I'm saying, but they know what I mean. Here I was sort of trying to explain myself to the world, trying to sand down the rough angles of my personality. Here I was trying to deal with that deep down sense that I may very well be alone. And all of a sudden I find out here is this other person who's also trying to explain themselves to the world. And between us, there's very little explaining to do. It's called friendship. And you at first you share a little bit, and they share a little bit, and then and they say something like, oh yeah, me too, and then you say something, and they're like, oh yeah, same with me. It's a wonderful feeling. You and this other human being, you realize that you are one in spirit, and whenever you find out that they're a little bit different than you, you love them all the more because you know that deep down you're the same. It's a mystical experience, isn't it? It's a spiritual experience. Friendship is a spiritual thing. And you can't manufacture it. You can only find it. And when you find it, wherever you find it, you almost dare not speak its name, because if you do, if you breathe on it, it might collapse. And you dare not look it straight in the eye, because if you do, it might get scared and run away. It's a kind of love, really. And the Bible knows an awful lot about that. We think often, our culture, we think the Bible is so backwards, so prudish, but the Bible is just so honest and open about this kind of stuff, where we take that kind of love and we either blush or we eroticize it. But the Bible, there's this deep love that's happening between Jonathan and David. Now, in case you're from Greenbelt and just catching up, the reason we're studying David is not because he's a perfect human being. Definitely not. David makes some big, huge mistakes, as we'll see even next week. He's not a perfect human being, but what he is, he's a fully alive human being. He is fully alive to the realities, to the presence of God in his life. And if you want to be a fully alive man or woman, you've got to get what David's got. You've got to love like David loves. And you have to understand this covenant, this loyal love that we're going to be talking about this morning, because that's what David's got. It's hard for us because in the English language, we don't really have good words for this. Right, we struggle with it. We call it friendship, and then we add some adjectives. We say, "Oh, you're my best friend," or Anne of Green Gables would say, "You're my bosom friend." Right, we're kindred spirits, but we struggle a little bit with the language. We call it love, but we don't really do it justice. In fact, the English language just kind of brushes over it with like paint thinned down with water. We don't really get down deep. But the Hebrews have this word. Right? They have this word that gets to the insides of things, down to the heart, and it's like thick and colorful and runs like blood in the veins. The Hebrews have this word, I'm going to tell it to you. The word is chesed, which is going to pop the microphone, so I'll anglicize it. Chesed. the chesed love. In fact, that word shows up in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Look back at your verse, and you'll see what I mean when the English language is a little bit thinned down. You'll see it show up. David asked, okay, chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" That's our English word, kindness. And it's not a bad word. It's the best word we've got, kindness, because there is an element to kindness in this kind of love, but the word there in the Hebrew is chesed, chesed love. Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show my love, my chesed love, my loyal, covenant-keeping love? In the Hebrew Bible, this word is usually used to describe the kind of love that God has. For example, in the book of Lamentations, when the writer is speaking about God, he says, but the loving kindness, the chesed love, or the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. When the prophet Jeremiah is speaking for God, God speaks over his people, and God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you in with the cords of loving kindness, of unfailing kindness. I have drawn you in with my chesed love. That's what David is asking. He said, is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness, my love? It's this kind of love, and it comes from a place of power with a posture of total commitment. It's as if David was saying, I, the king, at the height of my power, wish to show myself kind. I, the king, King David, at the pinnacle of my reign, with all of the resources available to me through my kingdom, I wish to bring down all of the wealth and power available to me, and I wish to bring it down and bring it down hard and pour it out as loving kindness, as love. Is there anyone? That's what David is asking. Is there anyone? Now you say, why isn't there anyone? Where'd they all go? And to ask the question is to inquire upon tragedy, because some terrible things have happened. To figure out where they all went, you have to go back to the wilderness. You see, David, 20 years ago, when he's back in the wilderness, he's on the run for his life, and he gathers together a bunch of guys who are outside of the law for some reason or other. They're just not in favor with the king. They're outlaws. It's like Robin Hood and his band of merry men, and they're out in the deserts and the wilderness running around trying to stay from King Saul. And while they're running around, Saul is, you know, chasing them with his army. But then every once in a while, an enemy army will invade Israel, and Saul will have to turn around and go fight the bad guys and then come back and find David. It's just a mess. And while he's doing this, David is still trying to be a loyal Israelite. So when the enemy armies would come, David would try to sabotage these enemy invaders. He would use all of his tricks to stay alive, and he's got to do some tricky things to try to balance, because he's got to fight off the bad guys who want to kill him, but he can't get too close to King Saul because King Saul wants to kill him. It's hard to fight a war when your own side wants you just as dead as the other guys, and David is just dancing around trying to stay alive, and as the enemy keeps coming and coming, they keep on slipping through the gaps. And Saul is fighting against this Philistine army that's coming in, and he realizes he's outnumbered. In fact, there's this weird thing where he goes to see a seer, and he realizes that his days are numbered. And when the armies come in and there's just this massive force against him, his troops are scattered, and they flee. And on the field of battle, his sons, three of his four sons, including Prince Jonathan, are killed. And King Saul sees that his sons are dead and his army is scattered. He's critically wounded, and he falls upon his own sword, and he dies. And when David hears about this, he teaches his men to lament. See, lamenting and grieving is an important part of life. The Bible says he teaches his men and all of the people of Judah to lament. And David says this famous line, he says, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Didn't know that was from King David, did you? "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And a lot happens after that, and I have to summarize quickly. Because in the south, the people of Judah are like, "Well, David, you can be king. David's our king." But in the north, the people up in the northern part of the country, they say, "Well, you know, three out of the four princes are dead, but there's this one guy still left, and he has the unfortunate name of Ishbeleth." Ishbeleth is king. And Ishbeleth is king for 2 years in the north and David in the south. But then after about 2 years, some of Ishbeleth's own troops run him through while he's taking his afternoon siesta. And then, of course, they come and brag to David about it. And David just has them tried and executed for murder. But eventually, the northern people are like, well, I think that's it for Saul's household. Everybody's dead. So, David, you're our king. And then David becomes the king of the whole nation. Now, as the Bible is describing this whole bloody mess with Ishbeleth and what happened, and as the people are thinking, well, that's pretty much it for Saul's family, the Bible actually gives us this little parenthesis and say, there's somebody left. In fact, if you want to turn back a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. It's a little parenthesis because and it helps us to answer this question that David is asking, is there anybody left? The Bible gives us an answer. It says, 2 Samuel 4, 4, it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when news came from Saul and news came about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, this young man, at this time, he's 5 years old. He's going to become one of the heroes of our story. And he has a rather difficult name, Mephibosheth. Can we try that together? Can we all say this together? Mephibosheth. Are you ready? Okay. 1, 2, 3. Mephibosheth. Yes. Strange name. But the Bible gives us this little parenthesis to say there is actually somebody left. And it tells us of this young man's tragedy. See, back when David was on the running for his life and then Saul and Jonathan was killed, in fact, on the day that Saul and Jonathan were killed, something happened. I picture this little young boy, Mephibosheth, and he's out playing in the palace gardens or something, and he sees a messenger coming in, and the messenger is got dried blood on his face, and his clothes and his hair are a mess, and he's heaving, and he runs straight into one of the rooms. And Mephibosheth listens, and there's silence. And then there's a scream. And then there's shouting. And then there's people running. Men are running to the stables. Women are crying and shoving clothes and linens into bags. And dishes are being broken and water is poured on fires. And everybody is leaving because the king is dead. And Prince Jonathan is dead. And God knows who else. And everybody knows that if they stay there, they'll be dead too. Because see, back in the day, it is standard practice. Whenever there's a change in power, the new king, whoever that is, just cleans house. Standard practice. That's what you do. You find everybody from your enemy's royal family and you kill them all. Because otherwise, that's the best way to prevent, some usurper, someone else to grow up and challenge you for the throne. You just kill everybody. So everybody's got to leave, the servants. And I picture this little boy, Mephibosheth, and he's crying. He's 5 years old. He's looking around. There's panic. He's got his arms up, looking anywhere for a friendly face. And as he's crying, finally, his nurse comes and scoops him up. And they're running. They don't know where they're running. They're just running. And as they run, something terrible happens. Bible doesn't give us all the details, but as they're running, she trips and he falls. Maybe they fall awkwardly together. But what it does say is that the bones in his legs and both of his feet are snapped and he's wailing now. And there's no way to set the bones straight. There's not a medical practice and they're on the run and they're fugitives. And so when the bones begin to heal finally, they heal wrong. They heal crooked. The Bible says that he's crippled in both of his feet. And this young man, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, he grows up a cripple in obscurity. Now, years have passed, and David is now, as we're in 2 Samuel 9, he's now in his palace, pacing around, asking his question, is there anybody left? And somebody brings a servant to him. The Bible says the servant's name is Ziba. Now, Ziba was one of the servants in Saul's household. He didn't flee with everybody else, didn't flee with Mephibosheth, didn't flee with the nurse. He stuck around. And so they bring this guy out, Ziba. And David asks him the same question that he's been asking. Look at verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, 2 Samuel 9, 3. The king asked to Ziba, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in both feet. "Where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. David sends for this young man, Mephibosheth. He's not a young man anymore. He's probably in his 20s, maybe early 30s. David says, "Somebody go get him." So they go get him. They put him on a donkey and they set him back towards Jerusalem, up towards the city, up towards the new capital, up to Jerusalem, as they call it, the city of David. You wonder, as that young man has been summoned and is sent towards Jerusalem, you wonder what he's thinking. You gotta wonder what he's feeling. I'm sure it's not a good feeling, because he's not a young man anymore, but all of his life has been filled with trauma and been filled with pain. On one day, just on one day, he lost his grandfather and he lost his father and he lost any future hope of being king. You see, he was directly in line for the kingdom. He lost it all. And not only that, but the bones in his feet were broken. He has a physical disability now. You wonder what he feels, what he thinks. The Bible just calls him a cripple, and then it says he's an obscure cripple. He's living outside of the country in this place called Lodabar. And you imagine, as he's out there, it's hard to imagine that his spirit would have healed any better than his body. Because he has to live outside of David's kingdom, and he can't tell anybody who he is. He can't say that he's Jonathan's son, next in line for the throne, because he's hiding. He's afraid David's going to kill him. He can't tell anybody who he is, and everything that's happened to him has just gone terribly. And everything that's happened, he's been a victim. He's not responsible for any of the tragedy in his own life. And as he's a victim, you wonder if he's gotten this sense of victimization, right? To have your whole world smashed to pieces, to lose your father, to lose your grandfather, to lose the use of both your legs. He grows up in poverty. He can't do anything. He can't work the fields. He can't join up in the army. He can't even become a priest, because only whole men were allowed to serve before God's altar. And you wonder, as he's in this place, Lodabar, you wonder what the other servants in Saul's household must have talked about David, because they were all pretty loyal to Saul, and they were all probably pretty afraid of David, because they went running for their lives. They probably didn't have a lot of good things to say about David, right? They were saying, "Oh, you know, King Saul always told us that David would someday come in and snatch the throne, and that's just what happened." And they would remember the feasting and the parties and all of the good things that they used to have that they don't have anymore. And they would, I would imagine, they would lay that at the feet of David. They would say, "It was David the outlaw, David the usurper, David did this." And around the campfires, you've got to imagine them pointing at Mephibosheth's broken legs and saying, "See there, that's what David's done." You wonder if there's any bitterness, any resentment. And if this young man had blamed the universe or God or what have you for all of his problems, and if his problems had a face, it would probably be David's face. What resentment, and also what fear, right? He's on the run for his life because he's pretty sure David's going to kill him. And so now he's got to be thinking, as he's headed back up to Jerusalem, like, what does David want with me? I'm you know, a cripple. I can't do anything. The only reason he's bringing me here is to make sure it's me before he kills me. Like, I am as good as dead. And what fear, what terror would strike his heart? I am going to die. My whole life has gone badly, and now it's going to end after 25, 30 years in bloody execution. The only thing I can do is go and beg for my life. Maybe if he sees my crippled feet, maybe if he sees my handicap, he'll know that I'm not a threat to his throne. Maybe I can beg for my life, but I am going to my death. This young man going up to Jerusalem, to the city of David, and you see him entering the royal throne room, the palace. And the king is on his throne, and the nobles richly dressed, and the servants, and the pillars, and the stonework, and the windows with the light pouring in. And this young man, Mephibosheth, is ushered into this place, and to him, it is terror, because when he gets there, he falls on his face. Look at what the Bible says, verse 6. It says, "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor." Now, that's a nice way of saying he just took a nosedive on his face, begging for his life. And he's probably there, and he's afraid. You know he's afraid. And you wonder if as he's there on the ground, he's waiting any moment to feel the bite of a sword on the back of his neck. And just as that swing comes down from above, he is terrified because he's afraid for his life. And David sees it. And look what David says. End of verse 6. David says, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. And then David says, the beginning of verse 7, "Don't be afraid." David calls him by his name. What a wonderful thing to be called by your name, Mephibosheth. Do not be afraid. Those are wonderful words. Often those words in the Bible are spoken by angels. Whenever an angel shows up to a human being, usually the same thing. You know, terrified, I'm going to die. And the angel always has to say, like, don't be afraid. That's what's going on here. David is saying, relax. Calm down. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. And Mephibosheth, you think he just doesn't know what to expect. He doesn't know if he's going to die. Certainly he can't get up. He can't look the king in the eye. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But he definitely does not expect what happens next. Look at what David says, the rest of verse 7. David says, "Don't be afraid," David says, "for I will surely show you kindness." Chesed, love. "I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all of the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Sometimes when we get radically good news, we just can't even comprehend it. It just bounces right off of us. It doesn't click, doesn't make sense. And that's what's happening because Mephibosheth hears this and he can't even really respond. Look what he says next. He gets this good news, and Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" You see, all his life he's been beaten down. All his life he's been stepped on. Everything in his life has gone from bad to worse, always. And so here he comes after 20 years of misery, 25 years of misery, expecting the worst. He was ready for disappointment. Oh, he was ready. He was ready for the sword. And he finds instead what he least expects because what he finds out is that he was not brought there to be killed. What he finds out is that he was brought there to be loved. David says, "Don't be afraid. You're not a dead dog. You're not even an enemy. I'm going to treat you like a prince. I'm going to treat you like one of my own sons." And Mephibosheth, while this is still kind of working its way through his brain, David is going to make sure that the details are taken care of. You see, love, whenever you find it, is always uncalculating in its scope, but very precise in its details. David is like, "I am going to make sure. This isn't just Hallmark cards here. This isn't just a warm, fuzzy, abstract feeling. I'm going to make sure that this happens." So he turns to that guy, Ziba, the servant, and David starts clicking out orders. Look what David says to Ziba. Verse 9, "Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You, Ziba, and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, the grandson of your master, will always eat at my table.'" Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. David says, "Ziba, I want you to make sure that this happens. You and your sons and your grandsons will be responsible for all of the land that belongs to Mephibosheth. You will bring in the proceeds and give it to him, and he will always eat at my table. I am going to make sure that he's taken care of." And then the Bible finishes. Let's finish the story. Verse 11, "Ziba said to the king, 'Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all of the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both his feet. Now, what do we say about a story like that? There's a lot to say. This story has Jesus all over it. I mean, Jesus was the one who told us that whatever you do for the least of these, you do unto me. And maybe for some of you, I know for some of you, there's a Mephibosheth in your life, someone that you can show radical kindness, uncalculating kindness. And when you do that, you get to the heart of the gospel. You get to the heart of God's story. And you need to be reading this book and understanding God's gospel to get it, because only in this book, only in God's word, do you understand that kind of radical love, because our world doesn't understand it. Our world is always looking in every gesture of kindness and love. We're always looking for a profit motive. What's in it for you? Why are you really doing this? There's a little bit of it in what Mephibosheth says, right? He says to David, who am I? I'm just a dead dog. Why are you even noticing me? Why are you doing this? And if Mephibosheth isn't thinking that, then certainly probably his David's servants and nobles are thinking that. They're thinking, David, what are you doing? This is bad politics, man. You don't take your enemy's grandson, someone that has a claim to the throne, and promote him and give him titles and lands and a position and a place at your table like one of your sons. You don't do that stuff. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? This doesn't make sense. And so generous, so uncalculating. Do you know what I mean by uncalculating? Like, David is not thinking, well, you know, probably could just give him a little place somewhere and, you know, little income every year. That'll be fine. David is so grandiose, so uncalculating. He doesn't have his calculator out figuring out how much this is going to cost him. He just says, I give you everything. I am going to bring down hard my hesed, my lavish love for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Because I love you, it is so big and immense. It's not good politics, but this, I think, is a critical moment in David's life. Because he gets to choose. This is the point where the kingdom is at peace, the borders are secure, the capital is set up, and David gets a chance to catch his breath and ask himself, how will I rule? Will I rule with power, or will I rule with love? And what David picks, David decides, I will rule with love, which is King Jesus all over it. David will rule with love. He doesn't see Mephibosheth, this young man, like everybody else sees. He doesn't see him as an enemy. I mean, he does go looking for his enemies, to love his enemies. Is there anybody left from the house of Saul? Give me an enemy. I'm going to love them, because those who you call my enemies are not my enemies, but I will choose to reign in love. Doesn't see him as an enemy. Doesn't see him for his physical disability. He sees him as a son, one of his own sons. He sees him in love. And the reason that is so beautiful, the reason that touches down to the center of who we are, is because that is the kind of love that God has. And let me say that is the kind of love that God has for you. In fact, look back at verse 3. I'll show you where I get this. David is repeating his question. He's asking, is there anybody left? And he says something interesting when he talks to Ziba. It says, verse 3, the king asked, is there still no one left from the house of Saul to whom I can show, look at it, God's kindness? In other words, David's saying, this kind of love, I didn't make it up. It's not original to me. This kind of love, I am just copying from God, because this is the way that God loves. This kind of hesed, this covenant-keeping, loyal love, this steadfast loving kindness is God's love. This is the way that God loves. This is the way that God loves. And when God comes to you, it's this kind of love, this kind of kindness. And God says, I will show myself strong. It comes from a position of strength with a posture of total commitment. It is as if the Lord is saying, I, the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of loving kindness, I will show myself strong, and I will take all of the resources available to me and all of the wealth of my kingdom, and I will bring it down and bring it down hard and pour it out as loving kindness, as chesed love, as loyal love. This is the way that God loves. And I think that kind of love comes to us. And we really need to get this. I really need to get this. This is the way that God's love calls out to us, and it finds us wherever we are. Some of us have the still waters and the green pastures. Some of us right now are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And it comes to us wherever we are. Not looking for allies for power, but for people to love. Finding us in Lodabar, whatever place we're at, those of us who are limping through life. And when it finds us, often we are suspicious of his love. We hear that God loves us, but we hear mixed reports. Because some of us in this room are very embittered. Some of us have been crippled by circumstance and twisted by fate. And we wonder if really the stories are true. And if God was good and God was great sitting up on his high hill somewhere, then why didn't or why does? And when the emissaries, when the call of love comes out and it summons us, it causes within us this question. When we think about God, we always ask ourselves as we come before the great and mysterious God, we say, how will I be treated? What are God's feelings towards me? And we come before him as you come into this place or wherever you are that you encounter God. And when you come into the presence of God, you come with all of your suspicions and all of your fears and the many different ways in which we limp. And you find out to your surprise that you were not brought there. You were not brought into the presence of God to be punished or blamed, but instead you were brought there to be loved. That's the kind of love that God has. That's the kind of love we talk about when we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And I think there's a moment in each of our lives when we get it. There's a moment, just a glimpse when you see it. You see it in this story. You see it in your story. You get it just for an instant. You get it. The love of God. How uncalculating and how wide, how deep. I struggle to understand God's love. I've been told all my life that God loves me. You've been told, I bet, all your life that God loves you. And I can tell you, and it is true, that God loves you. And you may go home and you say, the preacher told me God loves me. But you may not really believe it. It's got to get down deep. It's got to be experienced. It's got to be encountered. And see, most of my time, my relationship with God, I'm so precise, so measured in my response. And I say, I read the scriptures and it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I think, that is true. I'm a sinner and Christ came as my Savior, my King, to die in my place. And I accept his sacrifice and I have been redeemed and I have new life with him, right? I accept it and that's true and that's good. But there are moments in my life when I get it. I really, really get it. And I see how God loves me and it converts everything that's within me. And when you see it, you get it. And when I see it, I just see how one-sided my relationship with God is and how amazing he loves me. The Bible says that love seeketh not its own. And that God is, there's nothing really in it for him. You know, God has a lot to lose and very little to gain with me, and yet he chases me down anyway. I don't know if you've ever loved somebody like that, where there's this ache inside of you, and you say, I will pour my love out on you, and I'm not thinking right now about how you will respond or how you should respond or what I'm going to get out of this, but I must just love. That's the kind of love that God has, and when I get it and I see it and I say, God really was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and I believe it, I get it, and it's good news, and it's good news for me, and I come here, and I eat from his table, like little Mephibosheth, and it's not just bread, and it's not just juice, it's body and blood, and it's the chesed love, the everlasting covenant which God has set before me, and he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He prepares a table before me, and I eat as his table. As a child of the King. And when you get that, it changes you. And I challenge you, some of you, please get that. Don't leave here today until your soul has been converted by the goodness, by the mercy of God. Because nothing else can change you. Nothing else can redeem you like that. The loyal, the covenant-keeping love of God. If you don't know what that's like, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to pray with you. And I want to finish this story. I'm out of time, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's my last sermon here. When you get that kind of love, it converts your soul. It changes you. You get what we call born again. And Mephibosheth is changed by the love of David. And there's this interesting story at the end, and scholars kind of disagree about what's going on, but I think when you read it with the eyes of faith, you get it. See, 20 years later, decades later at least, Mephibosheth has been in Jerusalem eating at David's table like one of his sons. And years later, tragedy happens in David's life. His son Absalom rebels. It's revolting. Absalom isn't revolting. He's very good looking. But there's a revolt and everything is confusion. And David has to flee from Jerusalem, his own city. He has to run for his life from his own son. And as he's leaving out for the wilderness, he goes over this first little hill, and who does he find but this dude? Ziba, that servant. And Ziba's got donkeys and raisins and wine, and David says, what are you doing? And Ziba's like, I've got the getaway car. Let's go. And David says, where is Mephibosheth? Where is the grandson of Saul, the man that you were in charge to take care of? And Ziba says, oh, he betrayed you, David. This son was, I told you shouldn't have. I told you you shouldn't have shown grace to him, because the moment he realized that there was political upheaval, he said, this is my chance to get back my grandfather's throne. I will claim the throne as king. Mephibosheth has stayed behind in Jerusalem, but I, Ziba, I have the donkeys and the grapes and everything else you need. And David is so just confused and so heartbroken. Remember, he's a very passionate person. David says, everything that used to belong to Mephibosheth that I gave to him, I now give it to you, Ziba. He betrayed me. All of the lands and deeds and titles are yours, which I think is what Ziba wanted all along. I think he's a sly guy. David gives it all to Ziba and they leave. Now, the revolt is eventually put down and the dust settles, but in Absalom's rebellion, we're going to see this in 2 weeks, Absalom himself is killed. And that just breaks David's heart. In fact, he utters another famous line from literature. He says, oh, Absalom, my Absalom, would I have died instead of you? And David is just heartbroken coming back to Jerusalem. As a king, this is a triumphant victory. But as a father, it's the worst kind of tragedy. And he's headed back into the city. And who does he meet but Mephibosheth? And this heartbroken king, this old king, looks at Mephibosheth and he says, where were you? Where were you when I needed you? Why did you betray me? And Mephibosheth again falls to the ground and he says, my lord the king, he says, I was ready to go with you to the end. I was ready. I was waiting. I told the servants to get the donkeys to go. But Ziba betrayed me. He left without me. He took all of the donkeys, all of the ways that I can move. And I couldn't follow on foot. I'm crippled. I couldn't follow you. But every day I've been waiting for your return. And he says, look, David, I haven't taken care of my feet or washed my clothes or shaved my beard. I have been in mourning and praying and waiting for your safe return. And sure enough, that's how he looks. And David, I think at this moment, is so heartbroken and so just confused and shattered that all he can say at that moment is, you know what, let's take that property and divide it in two. It's the half-hearted wisdom of Solomon. Just cut it in half. I don't care. You get some, Mephibosheth, Ziba gets some. I don't want to deal with this. And if it ended there, it'd kind of be a sad story, right? I mean, this old king blinded by his grief, stumbling off, and Mephibosheth stumbling off to work something out with Ziba. But that's not quite how it ends. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly who gets the property at the end, but it has one more word from Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth comes before David. He says, David, look, I don't care about the property. I don't care about all that stuff. I don't give a rip. He can have it. He can have the whole dang thing. Do you know what all I want? I just want to be with you. And I just want to eat at your table. I just want to be in your presence. That's all I care. Let him keep it. I don't care. And I think David is, he's heartbroken and he can't quite see it, but when you can see it, and it's beautiful, because what has Mephibosheth done? Something radical and uncalculating and generous. It's the chesed love coming full circle. He says, I don't care about what this does to me, because the only thing I want to hang on to is loyal love. That's the only thing that I'm committed to. That's the only thing I want to keep. David, I'm yours. I want to eat at your table. See, David can't quite see it, but you can see it, because Mephibosheth learned that at David's feet. His soul has been converted. His soul has been changed by love. I think Mephibosheth gets it. And he's a reminder to David. He's also a reminder to us of the great love of God, the loyal love of God that will never let you go, that will let go of everything else except for the thing that it loves. This is the way that God loves you. This is the way that we love each other. And this is what David says when he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, great God, you are the shepherd of our souls. You are our king. And you chase us down and win us over with your loyal love. I pray for those of us that are suspicious of your love, who've been twisted by cruelty and who wonder if you're good. I pray that you would show yourself strong. I pray for those of us who need to love generously, who need to give generously, who need to express your gospel life in our lives. Would you convert our souls with your love? In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.